We will conclude chapter 21 and 22. And they are glorious chapters. This is why I wear my lederhosen today, because these chapters are so glorious. I have to wear them for that. No, I just do it for you, of course. It's pretty normal here, by the way. As you noticed, people walk around in lederhosen. It's because it's Austria. It's fun. Actually, I got this one. It's interesting. I got this at my 50th birthday just a couple of weeks ago from my dad. It's my dad's old lederhosen. But it was forgotten up somewhere in the house. And it was totally stiff and torn. And so they fixed it. And that was the present, which is great. So I love it the more. Not just any lederhosen, but a special one. You should get one, guys. The guys should get a lederhosen and the girls a dirndlkleid. A girl in a dirndlkleid looks twice as good as normally, you know. So I think they are great.
How much are they?
You know,
expensive?
The normal ones are probably, you can get cheap ones for $150. The expensive ones are $1,500. So all right, guys, chapter 21, let's pray together, and then we move right in. Father, I thank you again now for this time. Thank you for these last two glorious chapters of the book of Revelation. Thank you that we have a great future, a great promise in you, Jesus. And that's why we want to learn to love you, to fear you in a way, because we are overwhelmed by your greatness, by your goodness. That we also get more of a concern for people who don't know you yet, that they will not be lost, that our life mirrors a lifestyle which people get envious of, where they think, I want this God. And so Lord, I pray that we learn to enjoy you and live a life that makes people envious towards you, so that they want to want you. So thank you, Lord, now for this last hour together with this week, and bless it to us. Amen. Okay, Revelation 21, please read with me. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So forget swimming, those who like it. Actually, when it says there was no longer any sea, it has nothing to do with having no water. Remember where the beast came out of the sea. And remember where the swine that Jesus drove out the demons, and they say, don't throw us into the abyss, let us go into those pigs. Remember the story? And the pigs then went into the sea. So the sea seems to be the abode of demons. That is no more. That's the point here. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 3 really is the climax, because it says here, now the dwelling of God is with man. And the word dwelling, by the way, is the Greek word tenting. Now God is tenting with people. Now most of you probably have stayed in a tent overnight at one point in your life. If you stay together with other people, you remember tenting is close fellowship, sometimes too close. And upward bound, when the socks stink and all that, you wish it were a little bigger or wider apart. But tenting in the Bible is a picture of close fellowship. When it says in John 1 that the Word became flesh, God became man, and he dwelled among us, is the same Greek word. He tented among us. He had fellowship with us. And what is new heaven and new earth all about? It's all about tenting, fellowshipping closely together as one for eternity. That's what we are created for. So never forget, what is the whole Christendom all about? It's about fellowshipping with God, tenting with God. And this will climax in a new heaven and a new earth. Then in verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is no more death, no more mourning, and He will wipe away every tear. Now, do you know, I'm so bad with names. Unplugged is his CD. Clapton, Eric Clapton. How many of you know Eric Clapton? Great, I love him. He has one song where, because his little child with 3 or 4 years fell off a balcony and was dead, and then he wrote this song, No More Tears in Heaven. That's out of here, actually. And I love that. Verse 5, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. It is finished. Remember, this is the last time where it says it is completely finished. Nothing more, nothing else. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink water without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, looking back to the previous chapters, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers, the liars, their place will be in a fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And we talked about this in the previous hour. Verse 9. And now he describes the new heaven and new earth. So let's just read it together. Please open your Bibles and let's read together these few, the description of new heaven, new earth. And I summarized it for you on the outlines. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And remember we talked, who is the bride? Is it the church or is it Israel? Israel is sometimes called the wife of God. The church is called the bride of Christ. So who is it now? Verse 10, He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the New Jerusalem, the 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. So you could say now, okay, Israel is the bride. Let's read on, verse 13. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this is the church. The apostles represent the church. They are the foundations. Israel, the gates. So you have both combined in the bride of Christ. The bride beautifully dressed. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And now John tries to describe something he cannot describe. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurements, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, as pure as glass. Now, the city is described here. The city is a cube. It's as high as it is wide as it is long. 2,200 kilometers, about 1,400 miles, each side, and also the height. The wall is 65 meters thick, bright shining light, high walls, 12 foundations, and so on. And then it also says there, and this is why we clearly can see this is symbolic, because it says in verse 18, the walls were made of jasper, and the city was of pure as glass. Now, gold is not as pure as glass. Gold is yellow. It's not transparent. He speaks about gold which is transparent like glass. So this alone should make it very abundantly clear. This is symbolic language. He's not describing a square and this is what heaven will look like. No. He just tries to describe something very beautiful. Verse 19. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopass, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Again, you could make a study of those stones. Now, interesting, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single pearl. Why pearl? Now, please turn with me. Leave your finger in here, but turn with me to Matthew 13. There Jesus is telling us a parable. It's in Matthew 13. And verse 44 to 46. Matthew 13, 44. He speaks about the kingdom of heaven. What is it like? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So it's a treasure. And that treasure, I already say it now, is Israel. That's a treasure. But then it says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And this is speaking about the heathen, the church of Christ. Why do we think so? Well, a treasure, also for a Jewish person, a treasure is a treasure. It's worth a lot. He sold everything he had just to get this treasure. But then for a Jewish person, a pearl is very strange. You know why? Because in the temple of God in Israel that they had, Temple of Solomon, there were every kind of precious stones and gold and metal, but never a pearl. Why not a pearl? Because a pearl is produced by an animal, as you all know. I have an overhead here. The pearl is produced by an oyster, exactly. Thank you. By an oyster. And the oyster for the Israelites was an unclean animal. And therefore, whatever the oyster produces is not clean. The Jewish people didn't understand why the Gentiles would pay money for this pearl produced by an unclean animal, according to the law of Moses. So for a Jewish person, a pearl, they would never sell everything and get a pearl, as Jesus told the parable to them. This is why for Jewish people, it didn't make much sense, the pearl. Why would I sell everything to get a pearl? But it's such a beautiful picture. Why? Because Jesus, I believe, chose the pearl because it's the only jewel which is produced out of living matter. Because a pearl is the response of the oyster. If you put a sand corn into the oyster, there is a piece of meat for us. It's a living creature. And that sand corn irritates this living creature, and so it can't get rid of it. So what it does, it makes like layers around this little sand corn, and layer by layer, the sand corn is getting bigger and smoother and less irritating for the oyster. And when it has a certain size, it's then those beautiful pearls that we buy for big money and are beautiful. They are. I like them. The pearl grows out of hurt. Great picture. The particle constantly irritating the oyster. It has no way to get rid of itself, but it transforms it into something very beautiful. What a great picture of God and the sinner. God chose mankind, although irritating, because man walked away from God. And rather than getting rid of this sand corn, the irritating man, he makes him beautiful. He transforms an irritating piece of sand into a pearl. A fantastic picture. And we have both. We have Israel, the treasure, and we have the church, or the Gentiles, the pearl, both mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now please go back with me to Revelation 20 and verse 22. Or Revelation 21, rather, and verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So it's not a building. It's God Himself and the Lamb. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here we have it again. What I also like is that the 12 gates, which are the 12 pearls, is a picture of the church. Because the church should open the door for people to come into God's presence. We should be the beautiful pearls that attract other people into the kingdom. We are the gates, the pearls. A lot of symbolism and truth in these verses. Let's go to chapter 22. Then the angel showed me The river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Remember, Jesus once said, "He who believes in me, out of him streams of living water will flow." That's the picture. It's life. Why does it flow out of us? Because Christ lives in us. Here it says that from the throne and from the Lamb, the water comes down as clear as crystal. Verse 2. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Where do we read about the tree of life the first time? Do you remember? Just say, do you remember? In the Garden of Eden. It was the tree that God was guarding after Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in particular. And after Adam and Eve have eaten from the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God was guarding the tree of life so that Adam and Eve had no access to that tree. Why that? That's an act of mercy. Because had Adam and Eve, who were now in a fallen state, separated from God, had they in their separation eaten from the tree of life, they would have been eternally separated from God. Then sin and its effect would be eternal. But God guarded the tree of life. That sinful man has no access to that tree, so that we can die in our sin with Christ, be raised to life again, and now in a new heaven and new earth, there we will eat from the tree of life, because that's now eternal. The salvation life is eternal. Had God not guarded the tree, the sinful life would be eternal for all men. So here, only here, the tree of life comes up in a real sense. It's sometimes used symbolically, but not in a real sense as here in Revelation chapter 22. I just go back to the PowerPoint. Let's read on. Let's read from verse 2 again in the middle. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. When it says healing, it sounds like, well, people are sick and I need to be healed. Another translation would be the continual well-being of the nations. So the fruit is for the continual well-being of the nations. Verse 3. No longer will there be any curse, no more possibility of Satan coming in, no more repetition of the Garden of Eden possible. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Remember soon, the word dakos, high speed. By the way, I just now, my wife read the book and I read parts of it. It's called The Heaven is for Real. In German, it's also translated, it's called Den Himmel gibt's echt. How many of you have read this book? Number of you. I can only recommend it. I'm a skeptic, but it's a book of a four-year-old boy who had an operation. His appendix broke or whatever, so he was close to death. And when he woke up, he became healthy again, whatever. And then on a car journey, his father is a pastor. They just talked about random things. And then it came out that the boy said, yeah, I was in heaven. And the dad said, well, how long? 3 minutes. And then he describes things. If this is all true, it's wild. Because what he describes is basically what we have been talking about in these chapters. Now, I'm a skeptic, and sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. But the way, and I don't usually go for these kind of books at all, to be honest, because I'm never sure. Is it just either for making money in a purely negative, or was this person psychologically influenced in whatever way? Was he dreaming, whatever? But the way this is written, the heaven is for real. His dad is basically writing the book. The boy is now 13. And he always asked him questions because he thinks his boy has been dreaming. He's only 4. He thought he has a great religion teacher that the boy knows all this. But the religion teacher didn't teach him that. But anyways, when you read, as I read this book now, my wife actually read it and I read parts of what she really liked. It is amazing. If that is true, it's wild. On the other hand, it shouldn't surprise us that this is true. Because we do believe it. Yet when somebody makes it so real, we think, no, no, this can't be it, you know. And I got another book just 2 weeks ago. You know, birthday is good, especially a round one. You get lots of things. But my brother-in-law who lives in New Zealand sent me a book. It's called Akiane. It's a girl, 8 years old, and she is drawing incredibly. I mean, that's fact. How, any of you have heard about Akiane, I think, right? That's the girl's name. They sell her pictures. She mostly draws pictures of the face of Jesus. They sell it for over $100,000. 8-year-old girl drawing it. So they are good. The fascinating thing is I got both books accidentally, more or less, you know, whatever, whether you believe in accidents or not. But I got them, and this boy, the father always kind of tried to test him. He said, well, what does Jesus look like? And I showed him many portraits. You know, Jesus is drawn 100,000 times by different artists. And the boy always said, no, 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 this is wrong. No, no, no. And then he came across this picture of Akiane, the 8-year-old girl. She had a vision when she was, I think, 4 as well, or 5, and started drawing. And the boy sat there. He didn't say anything. And the dad said, well, what's wrong this time? He said, this is what he looks like. Again, fascinating. If this is all true, it's wild. Anyways, that's the description that this boy gives of heaven in childish language. So read it. I asked Lizelotte to order a few of those. So let's read on. Let's just conclude now. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And I love this last part. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, this is the second time now, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all those who keep the word of this book. Worship God. We had that before in chapter 19. Then verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. So we are supposed to understand it. It's not a sealed book, although it seems like a book with 7 seals often. Verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. You know, this verse is often a comfort to me. You know, I grew up here. I'm born here. I know, in Ramzan, only 2,000 people. I know them all, and they know me better than I do. It's a close community. I have hundreds of relatives. Most of the people I deal with are unbelievers. They would be nominal Christians, but they wouldn't read the Bible. They wouldn't say they believe in Jesus or so. They say, well, God exists and so on. So most of the time, I'm confronted in my living here with normal people, so to speak. And one thing sometimes I think, why does this person, he heard the gospel, he's in such a dilemma, why does he continue his way? Or when you look at the injustice, you think, God, why don't you stop this? And you know what he says here? If you look at people who do wrong, let them continue to do wrong. You can't change it. If people are vile, let them continue to be vile. You cannot change it. But then he says, let him who does right continue to do right. So when somebody does right, or when you think you do right, continue to do right. Don't let them disturb you. Don't, by the way, never lower your standard. No matter what lecturer comes in, if his standard is lower than yours, never lower your standard. Continue to do right. Even if some prominent Christian does something that you think, well, if he does it, I can do it. No, you continue to do what is right and be holy. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. This is Jesus speaking. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and preaches falsehood. I, Jesus, so these are the last words of Jesus in the whole of the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And here's the last invitation that we have in the Bible. Whoever, anyone in the world, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Whoever wishes, there is nobody excluded from the kingdom of God. Whoever wants to be in, will be in. Verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him the share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. This is why I'm careful not to take away nor to add. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Remember? The grace of the Lord Jesus will be with God's people. Amen. And that's the end of the book. By the way, when it says, do not add anything, nor take anything away from the book, go with me to Proverbs 30, verse 6. Proverbs 30, And verse 6. Let's also read verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. So we should not add nor take away from the Word of God. This is why it's important. Don't just read your favorite chapters or your favorite verses. Read the whole and learn to interpret the Bible in its context from the whole Bible. We must never take out one chapter or even less one verse of the Bible and interpret it, exclude it from the rest of Scripture. We must consider the whole Word, the whole counsel of God. And to the last invitation, I want to end with a quote from Malcolm Muggeridge. When Jesus said, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come." Great quote of Malcolm Muggeridge. I love to read him. He was a journalist, a statesman, an Englishman. He died in 1990. He was a former agnostic. He did not believe in God. Actually, he said, "Christianity is a load of rubbish." But in the 60s, he came to know Jesus. And he became a very vocal, outspoken Christian. He was, by the way, the one who made Mother Teresa big. Because of Malcolm Muggeridge, or partly because of him, she became so famous. And after he found Jesus, he said this, and I love it. He was a very well-known man. "I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily qualify for admission to the highest slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, I can take part in trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It may happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represents a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment." He says, as a man, I had everything. I have fame, I have success, I have pleasure, I have fulfillment. And then he says, "Yet I say to you and I beg you to believe me. Multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, all my success and fame. Add them all together and they are nothing, less than nothing. Only an obstacle when measured against one draft of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what somebody is." And this is the conclusion that a man comes to after he drinks the water of life. Compared with what the world can offer, the world is nothing. This is how great it is to be in Christ. And that's the invitation that Jesus speaks out to every person on this globe. Are there any questions that you may have? Yes, please.
You said, let him continue to do wrong and continue to be vile. I mean, does that take away evangelism, or what are you saying with that?
No, it doesn't. Because the mission is clear. Go out into all the world, preach to all the nations, and so on. Again, let me give you an important theological way how to interpret the Bible. Always interpret a difficult passage of the Bible with a simple passage of the Bible. Never the other way around. Don't ever use a difficult passage of the Bible and interpret the easy ones. Then you have false teaching. For example, in the Lord's Prayer we pray, do not lead us into temptation. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is tempting you every day? Let's see how far I can take Hans Peter today. Maybe he falls, and I need to pray, Lord, please, don't tempt me today. No, it says in James, that's a difficult passage. It says in James, the first chapter, God is tempting no one, nor is can anyone tempt God. That's a clear passage. God is tempting, God is testing us, but never tempting us. So what does this, so I must explain the Lord's Prayer, this one sentence, with James 1. Because that's straightforward, clear. Because the Bible doesn't teach that Satan is tempting us, but not God. Why then do we pray, lead us not into temptation? Well, all it can mean is that we pray, Lord, please keep me from going so far into the wrong direction that there is no turnaround. Keep me away from temptation where I cannot get out anymore. So I must interpret the difficult one with the easy ones. The same here. When it says in Revelation, let those who do vile continue to do vile. In other words, you could interpret it with saying, well, if people are evil, let them be evil. You don't need to do anything about it. Forget about them. Now that's difficult because the rest of the Bible seems to teach something else. So let's take the rest of the Bible where Jesus says, go into all the nations and preach evangelism very clearly. The Bible clearly says, let's do good. Do good so that they may become envious, that they want this God and so on. That's what the Bible is clearly teaching. So what can this mean in the light of everything else? What it does mean is, don't get a Messiah complex. In other words, don't get so frustrated or depressed because the world is so bad. It will continue to be bad. This world will not see justice until Jesus is coming back. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to get justice. That we give our life in order to show mercy, to love people. But don't be frustrated that you will not see a perfect world here. So let them who do vile continue to do vile. You won't be able to change them. So that's what it means. So always remember this. Or you see, when Jesus once says, if you do not hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? The whole of the Bible teaches that we should honor our father and mother, that we should love them, care for them, and so on. That's what the Bible is teaching. Why does Jesus say hate? So what I must do, I must take all the easy passages, and with those I interpret the difficult. Never the other way around. If you do that, you have a sect. Like there was one sect, forgot the name now, they would use this verse and say, well, you can leave your father and mother. They don't deserve any money from you. You should hate them. You follow me, the guru, and give all the money to our organization. They would use a verse like this. You see? This is how you start a sect and a cult. Any other question? Yes. No, in verse 8, it seems to be just an angel, a messenger. That's what angel means, remember? And then later, Jesus is speaking himself. So it's two different ones, yes. Because remember, Revelation 1:1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And then it says to pass on, let's just read it, Revelation 1:1. Which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So an angel came to John and told him everything. So the angel is the messenger, the mediator. Okay? And sometimes Jesus speaking himself, but most of the time the angel was speaking to John, giving him all the information. And sometimes John was tempted to fall down before that angel because the things he showed him were so wonderful. And the angel said, stop that. Yeah. Yes?
If the beginning of the millennial period is the first resurrection, what is the rapture? Is that not a resurrection then?
I beg your pardon?
It calls the resurrection at the beginning of the millennial period the first resurrection.
Yes.
Uh-huh. After the rapture, the first resurrection if the rapture was resurrection.
This is why I said you can see it either way. Dispensation. It could be that when it calls this here the first resurrection, that it refers only to those who have been martyred during the time of tribulation on earth. Are you with me? Revelation chapter 7, 144,000, and multitudes that nobody could count came out of the tribulation. And they were resurrected here. So you could limit this first resurrection to this period of time if you hold this dispensation view. Or you say, no, it's for all the people who died in Christ who will be raised bodily and reign on earth for 1,000 years. So, but that depends on your view then. Yeah. Yes.
Okay, so would you say Revelation is the testimony of Christ being revealed to John? Is it the testimony of Jesus Christ?
Well, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
That's what it says.
Okay.
This is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
So then going back to Isaiah 65, the new heaven and the new earth, did you say that that was the millennial age?
The description after that, the new heaven, new earth, new heaven, new earth. But this is, thank you for that question. I wanted to show you, you read this, this is the new heaven, new earth, and then there is a description which doesn't fit into that. So the prophet sometimes jumps from one era to another.
The only reason it doesn't fit with it is because it says people will die.
Exactly. Exactly.
Does not have the Son of God, does not
yes.
Have so Isaiah would not have had the testimony of Christ revealed to him at that point, right?
Yes, that's also true.
So is it possible that this is still talking about the new heaven and the new earth because he did not have that revelation, so therefore he did not understand what eternal life technically was because he didn't have Christ?
Yes, that's a good question. The question goes to progressive revelation. And I can prove to you very easy that that revelation in the Bible is progressive. Let me just show you. Go with me to Psalm. Psalm, if I find it. Somewhere around the 10. Where is it? You know what? I need to look it up. There are a couple of verses in the Psalms where the psalmist says, O Lord, do not let me end up in the grave, Sheol. Because in the grave, nobody will praise you. So if I die physically as a believer, I will be just gone. I will not praise you. Now, is that what we believe in the light of the New Testament? The answer is no. There is a progressive revelation from the Old to the New Testament. But today, we must always interpret the old revelation or the lower revelation in the light of the new. Never take an old revelation and say, this is truth because it's in the Bible. No. Do I believe that after I die, I will never praise God again? No. Why don't I believe that? Because the New Testament, Jesus showed me something else. So even Isaiah then, I must interpret with the New Testament, not see this as truth. Okay? Important question, thank you. All right, friends, you've been great. Thanks a lot. Have a great weekend. Unfortunately, the weather is not supposed to be so nice tomorrow and Sunday. But it's good to get wet as well. Doesn't matter, okay? Enjoy it anyway.